And invite you where you're sitting to ask the Lord to help you what He'd like you to hear, and help me to say what He'd like me to say. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and as we're here, Lord, we don't always know what to ask for, but Your Holy Spirit does, and so we want to ask that You will intercede on our behalf, Lord, that You will bring a coal from Your altar that I might speak for You, and that You will help us to hear Your words today, and a message to our hearts that will help us in the times in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we have the cup and the bread, Jesus had given His disciples the cup and the bread during the communion service. He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." So when we come to celebrate the death and the resurrection of Christ, we do this to remember the things that He taught us and the things that He brought to us back when He was alive, and His gift of salvation for us and His forgiveness for us on the death of the cross. I mentioned in Sabbath school when Jesus was traveling there to Jerusalem, and He was told His disciples and He told the people there that this temple would be left desolate. And I'd like to turn your attention to Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age. Matthew 24. So in Matthew 24:1, it says, "Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" I can imagine that this was quite a surprising word to the disciples. This temple had been there for ages. It had been rebuilt after the one that Solomon had built. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. It had been rebuilt and had been continued to be embellished over the hundreds of years since then. And it was quite a sight to behold. Descriptions of it is that it was white, had these golden pillars in the front. And so if you're looking from a distance, you're seeing a town, and in the middle there's this great white temple. I suppose it might be something like in Salt Lake City. When you're driving through Salt Lake City, you see these white temples dispersed around. However, the magnificence of this has been described as being unsurpassed. Even the Romans were impressed by it, and when they came to destroy the city later, the general Titus was sorely disappointed that his soldiers had disobeyed orders and had burned the temple down. So it was something they had they valued as well, and Titus was upset about it. But even though, you know, his orders couldn't overrule what Jesus had said. Jesus had said that there wouldn't be one stone left upon another that would not be thrown down, and this happened as Jesus predicted. Verse 3, "Now as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of Your coming?'" I am sure that after the shock of this wore off, of learning what would happen, they're like, "Okay, it took us a while, we're catching our breath now. When? When will this happen?" And Jesus answered them and said to them, He didn't actually give them a time or a date, He didn't do that. But this is the first thing that He said to them: "Take heed that no one deceives you." I find this interesting. They're wanting to know when. He had told them a little bit about what. He doesn't answer the when right away. He's answering something a little bit more important. "Take heed that no one deceives you." Is it possible that deceivers will arise trying to deceive people in regards to God's worship? Because the temple was the center of worship at that time, is it possible that deceivers would arise and try to distract people from the true worship of God? You remember Jesus, in talking to the woman at the well, He had told her that God's people would worship Him in spirit and in truth. Is it possible that deceivers would arise with the spirit, as it might be, but they might leave the truth behind? And would it be possible for deceivers to arise that had truth, factual truth, but the spirit was completely all wrong? Would it be possible for deceivers to arise in regards to God's worship? And indeed, it is the case. Jesus says, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Even now, once in a while, you'll hear of individuals who will talk about being the Christ. We don't, oftentimes they're regarded as maybe passing entertainment more than anything else, but it still happens. And Jesus said, when these things come, don't go out to see them, don't go out to hear them, because the possibility of being deceived is good, isn't there? When we were first married, there was a time where we were looking at the television, and the television was advertising an hour-long program where they were going to be documenting somebody over in Africa saying that they were the Christ. And I think it might have been on NBC or ABC, one of their programs in the evening. And we thought, well, that might be interesting. But then we didn't. Why didn't we watch it? Because we remembered this right here, what Jesus said. There will be many that come in my name saying, "I am the Christ." And if we go in disobedience to God when God says don't go, and we go, are we opening ourselves even further up for possible deception? I believe we are. We want to obey Christ. We want to keep our eyes on Christ. Verse 6, Jesus told his disciples, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled." Now, back in the time before Jerusalem was destroyed, there probably was wars and rumors of wars. They asked, when will this happen and the end of the age? So Jesus is giving them an answer that actually fits both scenarios. The destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age. Is it something that we have had over the last century, wars and rumors of wars? If you're right in the middle of a war, is that a little bit troubling? It can be. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." It's an interesting thing that our hearts do in times of uncertainty. They start to pitter-patter in ways that we don't always want them to go. And we can think back to Jesus' words, and we can tell our heart, stay on Jesus during times of wars and rumors of wars. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. Now, has this happened? And is happening? It happened back in their day, and it has been happening, and it is happening. Even now, I read something about yesterday at Yellowstone, apparently there was several, what do they call them? They call them a flurry of earthquakes, you know, where there's hundreds of them, one right after another. And so these things are happening. We have pestilence right now. We're in the middle of a pestilence, plague, pandemic, that they're calling it. It says there will be famines. Sometimes famines follow on the heels of war and pestilences, and these things will happen in various places. The Bible says all these are the beginning of sorrows. Can we expect that there will be more? There will be more, won't there? It will come to the point where people are going to start blaming each other into a situation where they're going to start after one another. It says that. It says in verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now, this is specifically talking about people that are trying to point other people to God. You know, because as trouble is going on in the world, there's going to be people saying, well, the answer is God. And there's going to be others that say the answer is not God. In fact, you guys that believe in God and promote God, you're the ones that are causing the trouble. "All these are the beginning of sorrows, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And here's where I want to focus in. It says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That is a particular area that we want to be. The rest of them are serious. Don't get me wrong. Pestilence, famine, earthquakes, wars, tribulation, having your life taken from you, those are all difficult. But the worst thing that can happen to us is probably to have our love grow cold in the midst of all of that. Love is so important to Jesus that in Matthew 5, if you go back in your Bible, back to Matthew 5, Jesus has an interesting thing about love. Matthew chapter 5. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you have greet your brethren only, what more do you than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And what is this perfection? It is loving those that don't love us. And it talks about a time coming where love will grow cold and people will not love one another. And it seems to me even that since the mask mandate has gone out, that people are a little less friendly than they used to be. And, you know, right or wrong, what we certainly see in the scriptures, what Jesus says, that the love of many can grow cold, right? And we don't want that to happen to us. It says, be therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. God was perfect in his love towards those who did not love him, and we want to have love no matter what. We want to be loving as he is loving, courteous as he is courteous, sympathetic as he is sympathetic. We want to be forgiving as he is forgiving. We want to serve as he served. We want to be kind as he is kind. So when we come and we partake of the cup and the bread, we are reminding ourselves that God loved us while we were yet his enemies. Before we loved him, he came here to awaken love in our hearts. And we want his love to dwell in our hearts, to awaken love in the hearts of those around us, rather than anger and attitude and a world going crazy. Ephesians 5:1 continues with this thought of God's love. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walk in love as Christ has loved us. So the cup and the bread remind us, his broken body, his spilt blood, remind us of the love that he had for us in offering a sacrifice for us. Romans 12 talks about this as well. Romans 12 goes on to teach us how to treat people who have not and will not treat us well. It says, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not, repay no man evil for evil, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, For it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, the Bible is concerned amidst all this famine, this pestilence, all these things that are going on that are predicted in Matthew 24, and the deception going on. There is a distinct possibility that our love can grow cold. And it even says, and many, their hearts will grow cold because wickedness will abound. That prediction will come true just as surely as the stones of the temple were taken one from another. Our love can evaporate instantaneously. Lord, help us. We have to keep our eyes lifted up on Jesus. Romans 5:8, but God commended his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in this idea of retaliation that our world seems to be so fond of, Jesus calls us and says, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, for whoever will smite you on one cheek, turn the other cheek as well. Now, that's not easy to do. In fact, even though we love God, it may take some time in prayer and say, Lord, put that in my heart, because that may not be in my heart. And if any man will sue you in the courts and take away your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And whoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks, and from him that would borrow from you, turn not away. This is God's love. And this is what we don't want to grow cold. You have heard, and then it goes back into that, about be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He had perfect love towards his enemies. Jesus warns us of the conditions before his coming that will challenge his love in his followers, and some will give up. Some will be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. The Bible says, but those who endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. You know, the good news is God's love for a people that don't love him. And it just so happens to occur to me that this idea of God's love going forward, because we see all the wickedness starting to abound in the world, and God's love is best shown towards those who are unkind and unruly, that perhaps the possibility of evil rising reminds us the power of God's love will be flying forward on the backs of all this unrighteousness of one to another. People will be able to see a difference between love and unlove as people start making their choices to either be offended or to continue to love. The gospel and good news of love that responds to hate with love will go to all the world, and then the end will come. Now, sometimes they say love is best exhibited in the little things, right? In the little things. Now I'm going to talk about something we're not actually going to do today. I'm going to talk about foot washing. When Jesus was instrumenting, was bringing about the Last Supper, and when he gave the cup and the bread, he also got up that night. It says in John chapter 13 that he got up, put a towel around him, girded himself, and went and washed his disciples' feet, which was a real oddity for them, because only a servant would wash somebody else's feet. I mean, they were walking the dusty roads of Palestine. Can you imagine walking from Christmas Valley to here through the desert with sandals on? You'd be a little bit dusty on your feet. And this is the way they were when they walked through their vicinity. And so they came for supper, and their supper wasn't like sitting at a table with chairs at it where all their feet were under the table. They were kind of stretched out on their side, and they would be laying on these kind of pillows around a table with their feet to the outside. And, you know, dirty feet can get, who knows where they might get. And so usually there was a servant that would come along and wash their feet along the outside. And the disciples are looking around. There's nobody doing this. They probably notice that. And it's like, I wonder. And then Jesus gets up and does it. And they're like, no, this can't be. In fact, Peter voices. He says, Master, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus says, I'll wash your feet. You know, if you don't. And he said something interesting. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And so Peter's like, well, don't just wash my feet. Wash all of me. And Peter and Jesus says, no, those who have been washed only need their feet washed. He's basically saying those who have been baptized, they don't need to be completely washed again. Sometimes walking through the world, we dirty our feet, as it were, spiritually too. And Jesus, we need to come to Jesus and have the cleansing from him. But it's interesting that he didn't just stop with doing it to his disciples. In John chapter 13, he says, see what I have done to you. A servant is not greater than his master. Happy are you if you do these things. He's basically inviting them to wash one another's feet. He says there's a blessing in it. The first step for Christ's followers is the pledge of service. When we're talking about loving one another, and Jesus introduced the idea of servanthood to his disciples. In fact, if Jesus would not have been willing to wash his disciples' feet, do you think he would have been willing to even go to the cross? Probably not. It's the little things. God says if we're faithful in the little things, we'll be faithful in that which is much. If we're faithful in the least, we'll be faithful in that which is great. And so Jesus was faithful in pouring out his life, even to being a servant or a slave, washing his disciples' feet. If he wouldn't have been willing to do that, he wouldn't have gone the next step to the cross, for sure. You know, he had to pass the little way mark before he went to the big way mark. The cup and the bread remind us of his great sacrifice for us, and also reminds us that we follow his path to love back instead of to retaliate to violence. The path to Golgotha was made sacred by an act of service to those who were competing for position, power, and prominence, because the disciples were not there gathered for service. They were, it says in the Bible, they were competing for the best position. They were arguing about who is going to be the greatest. When we follow Jesus' example, we are pledging to serve our fellow man rather than to subvert them. This pledge starts in the family and the congregation. If we fail as Christians in the family, if we fail as Christians in the congregation, it will not lead to successful Christianity in the public arena. This communion service of the cup and the bread was preceded by the ordinance of humility, the foot washing that Jesus did with his disciples. And it is a reminder of the great sacrifice made for us and a renewal of our pledge to our brothers and sisters in the church to serve them rather than subvert them, to lift them up rather than to put them down, to reconcile rather than to be embittered, to forgive rather than forsake, to help rather than to hurt. Those who have followed the cross of Christ and the path of Jesus throughout the centuries have done it at the risk of their lives. It is recorded by some ancient historians that probably over 50 million Christians have lost their lives for the sake of Christ over the years. The path of Christ can often lead to a victorious death through the violating and violent hands of the enemies and oppressors of Jesus. Our dreams of being faithful to Christ can lead us down a path of suffering. But as is true so often, in order to be faithful in much, we must be faithful in that which is least. Before Peter and the apostles were faithful martyrs, they were faith-filled, willing participants in the end in the ordinance of humility that we call foot washing. Jesus says in John 13:15, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that has sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. The book Desire of Ages says this in regards to the foot washing. In these words, Christ was not merely enjoining the practice of hospitality. More was meant than the washing of the feet of guests to remove the dust of travel. Christ was here instituting a religious service. By the act of our Lord, this humiliating ceremony was made a consecrated ordinance. It was to be observed by his disciples that they might ever keep in mind his lessons of humility and service. To those who receive the spirit of this service, it can never become a mere ceremonial. Its constant lesson will be, by love, serve one another. In washing the feet of his disciples, Christ gave evidence that he would do any service, however humble, that would make them heirs with him of eternal wealth and heaven's treasure. His disciples, in performing the same rite, pledged themselves in like manner to serve their brethren. Whenever this ordinance is rightly celebrated, the children of God are brought into a holy relationship to help and bless each other. They covenant that the life shall be given to unselfish ministry, and this not only for one another. Their field of labor is as wide as their master's was. The world is full of those who need our ministry. The poor, the helpless, the ignorant are on every hand. Those who have communed with Christ in the upper chamber will go forth to minister as he did. So communion and the foot washing remind us of the wondrous love of Jesus, his mercy and his grace, and that he has gone before us to prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, because he said, and he promises that he's coming again, and he says, I'm not going to eat of this cup or drink of this cup or eat of this bread until I do it again in heaven at the second coming when he comes to take us back with him. So he has invited us to remember him by that. He's remembering us by actually fasting from this until we arrive together in heaven with him. So we have not prepared for the foot washing ordinance today. Part of it is due to our COVID situation and the social distancing. But when this is over, we do practice the foot washing ordinance as well as the cup and the bread. Today we have the cup and the bread that we will share together and remind us of Christ's sacrifice for us. And as we partake of it, I'd ask for you to just remind in your own mind, say, Lord, help the love that you have loved us with not to die in our hearts in this earth. We don't want our love to grow cold. So let's have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to invite Al to come up and pass these emblems out. And you'll find that there are cups here with the grape juice in it, symbolizing Christ's blood, and then there's cups here with the bread in it, symbolizing his broken body for us. So just take one of each when it comes by. Sometimes we pass them out separately, but we're going to pass them out together today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these emblems that you've left us to remind us of your love for us. You have predicted that many will become offended and that love will grow cold. And Lord, as we remember your love, we ask that our hearts will remain warmed by your love, that we will not grow cold. Please, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Keep our eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. In 1 Corinthians, there is a passage where Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So we'll take the bread, and Jesus told his disciples, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Continuing on in verse 25, it says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So we remember his love towards us, his sacrifice for us, but this also reminds us that he's coming again. This world's not going to spin out of control. He is going to come again, and he's going to take his people back to live with him. So he told his disciples when he gave the cup, he says, "Drink from it. Drink from it, all of you." So we are reminded of his love. We're reminded of his second coming. And we're reminded that the possibility is very real that we can also suffer in this world. And we're choosing to walk the path of Christ. We're choosing to follow him and to take his name. And we're choosing to lift our eyes a little higher in this world and keep them on Jesus. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for coming to this earth. Thank you for the assurance that you bring us. And Lord, walk with us through the rest of the journey. And may we keep our hand in your hand. Lord, we ask that your peace that passes all understanding will fill our hearts and souls and minds today, so that as we go forth from here, we'll go forth with renewed assurance and the love of Jesus in our heart. In your name we pray. Amen.